So one of the things I think that is really being clearly communicated for us throughout the book of Genesis is the fact that, one, God is using people that we wouldn't expect him to use. I mean, these are people who have really messy lives. He delights to use sinners, as we see here. But two, he's also working against all odds. In situations where you have barrenness, the Lord is breaking in by his grace and accomplishing the promise that he gave. And yet it's not something that they can bring about in their own strength.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey there, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our series on the Gospel in Genesis. On this program, we'll be talking about Genesis chapters 29 and 30 as we continue to study the life of Jacob. I'm Shane Rosenthal, and joining me for this episode is Adriel Sanchez, who is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego and host of Core Christianity. Adriel, my friend, what's going on?
Man, I'm glad you asked me to talk about Genesis with you. I just started preaching through the book of Genesis. Now, we're not this far yet, but this is good prep for me for when we finally get to chapters 29 and 30. We're still in the early chapters of Genesis, but it's such a wonderful book, and so I'm glad to be here hanging out with my old pal Shane talking about this.
So before we dive into our passage for today's program, give our listeners an update about how things are going over there at Core and how you've adjusted to the new live format.
Well, your listeners should know because they all, right, already listen to Core Christianity, I hope. It's been a lot of fun.
There may be a couple of listeners to whom your show is still kind of new, so. Yeah.
So Core Christianity, right, is live. Now it's live. We just went live a few months ago, and people give us calls with their questions about the Bible. Shane, you've even called before, which was pretty exciting.
I may have disguised myself as a Sean from St. Louis, but yes. I was able to sneak in on one program.
Stumped me on the air. But we have just a wonderful time. I mean, the questions that we get are really interesting. A lot of questions about the gospel, about spiritual warfare, about the practical Christian life. And so that's been really neat. I'm enjoying the move to the live format. It feels very natural. It's kind of fun to have sometimes a discussion back and forth with the people who call, and we feel blessed. The Lord has really been blessing the broadcast, and we're just waiting to see what the Lord does with all of this as time continues to go by.
Of all the questions you've received so far in the new live format, what's your favorite so far? Or at least one of your favorites.
Oh, man. Honestly, I really do love it when people call with practical questions about church and, you know, getting involved in their church or how to find a good church. We're on all sorts of different Christian radio stations, and you find that there are a lot of professing believers out there who aren't members of solid local churches or any church at all. And so it really feels like we're able to help people when we're able to dig into the marks of the church and thinking through, you know, what does it look like for you to walk with Jesus, but not just you and Jesus, but also the rest of the body as well. So I love getting those kinds of questions, and it's amazing to see how people benefit from them as well. I think a lot of people have been encouraged and really been able to apply the stuff that they're hearing about what it means to find a good church and what a good church is.
Yeah, that's great. Okay, so now as we prepare to focus on the story of Jacob that's recounted for us in Genesis 28 and 29, we first need to remind our listeners that back in Genesis 27, Jacob had cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance by wearing animal skins along with his brother's garments. And for those who, you know, sort of attempt to justify Jacob's actions or to present him as the hero of the story, all we have to do is just pay close attention to a verse like 35 of Genesis 27, where Isaac tells Esau, quote, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." So Esau then comforted himself as a result of his brother's deception with thoughts of killing Jacob. And when his mother heard about this, she told Jacob to flee off to Haran, where her brother Laban lived, and where he would end up meeting his future bride. That's the kind of background that gets us to the story that we're going to be looking at today. Early in chapter 28, Jacob, the deceiver, was himself deceived. Though he had worked for Laban 7 years in order to marry Rachel, whom he dearly loved, he woke up the next morning after his wedding night, lying next to Rachel's sister, Leah. And so in verse 25 of Genesis 29, Jacob says to his father-in-law, Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." So, Adriel, what do you think about this part of the Genesis narrative?
Well, every time I read this, I think, how much wine was at the wedding feast? Because for Jacob to be confused about this is sort of strange. But
well, if you think about it, they had the full covering in those days. So,
well,
so maybe he didn't know.
That up, Shane. Yeah. Well, the other thing is, as I've been studying Genesis and prepping for our Genesis series, one of the things that comes out again and again in the commentaries is just how you look at, especially when you get to the patriarchal history of Genesis 11 and following, you look at the characters that were introduced to these people that God used, their family stories, and you're just sort of shocked, right? Like as you were sort of recounting for us the background with everything that had happened with the deception and then being deceived, like there's a lot of deception here. There's a lot of family drama. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of sin, and the Genesis narrative doesn't try to cover that up. It just is very open for us there. And obviously, right, this is God's inspired word. So we're supposed to gather something from this, from what we're seeing in the text of Scripture. And so that's the first thing that I'm struck by is just the nature of these relationships and how really it's pretty bad. You read Genesis and you're just shocked, and commentators are as well.
Yeah, exactly. But the thing I think is really interesting here is that the very thing that Jacob had just done is now being done to him. You know, he had dressed in his brother's garments and deceived his father and cheated his brother out of his birthright. And now his bride's sister is dressing up in wedding garments and deceiving him at the instruction of his father-in-law.
Yeah, I mean, talk about reaping what you sow.
Yeah, but the language there is so interesting, isn't it? What Laban says, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn, which is the very thing that Jacob had just done. You know, he was not supposed to get the birthright because he was the younger. It wasn't done in that country, but he received the blessing because he was dressed in the garments of the firstborn.
Yeah, I think that's a good insight, Shane, and it does just sort of show us, again, he's reaping what he's sown. It's happening to him as well. A lot of deception.
So eventually, after working 7 additional years for Laban, Jacob earned the right to marry Rachel, his true love. But not long afterwards, it soon became apparent that she was barren. Adriel, I recently talked to Dr. Ian Duguid about this, and I'd love to get your thoughts about it as well. Why do you think barrenness is such a recurring theme throughout the book of Genesis?
Well, I mean, I would go back to the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the significance, the importance of that promise that was given that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. And so the hope of redemption, of vindication, is going to come through the seed of the woman, through having children. And barrenness, right, is as a part of the fall, as a part of the curse, is something that obviously gets in the way of that. And it's not just a theme here in Genesis, it's a theme throughout the scriptures, even in the New Testament. You think about the birth narrative of Jesus and the Virgin Mary. I mean, like the most barren person on the planet because she's never been with a man. Like it's not even possible, right? Like you have this over and over, this theme of God accomplishing redemption in impossible situations. God likes impossible odds. So one of the things I think that is really being clearly communicated for us here throughout the book of Genesis is the fact that, one, God is using people that we wouldn't expect him to use. I mean, these are people who have really messy lives. But two, he's also working against all odds in situations where you have barrenness. The Lord is breaking in by his grace and accomplishing the promise that he gave to his people way back in chapter 3. And it's that promise that's obviously, you know, Shane, traced throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the scriptures.
Yeah.
This is another reason why we should be interested in these accounts in Genesis 29 and 30 is because we are the children of Abraham by faith. So this family history is our family history. This is our family tree by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's wonderful to be able to approach the text of scripture in that way. We're not disconnected from these stories. In fact, we have a lot in common with these characters and with their families.
So in this part of Genesis, we're witnessing the birth of all the sons who will eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. But as you look at this closely, this is not your typical origin story, you know, where the future leaders of the nation are presented as valiant heroes, along with signs that hint of their coming greatness. Rather, what we find is more than a little embarrassing. You know, Leah, Jacob's unloved wife, is actually the one we find bearing children to Jacob. And because of her husband's lack of love, she gives her children names that reflect that sad reality. I mean, Reuben is the firstborn. She says, because the Lord has seen my affliction. Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. Levi, now this time my husband will be attached to me. You know, she keeps naming her children names that are significant in her time of feeling rejected.
Yeah.
But the strange thing, though, is these are the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet this is a messy story.
It really does highlight for us that there was something amiss in the marriage there. I mean, yeah. You think of even with the name of Levi there, this time my husband will be attached to me. It sort of reminds me of back in Genesis chapter 2, where God brought Eve to Adam, and you have this sort of marriage ceremony, the first marriage ceremony in the history of humanity. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, you know, you have the language of the husband leaving his father's house and holding fast to or clinging to his wife, being attached. It's a different Hebrew word, but it's this, the same idea. That's what should have been, but that's what wasn't the case in this marriage, in this relationship. But she longs for it. She wants him to be attached to her. He just hasn't been.
Yeah. So it's messy. There's, you know, rivalry. There's polygamy. And yet this is the family in whom the promises will come to pass. And the answer to that is yes. It becomes very clear as you study this narrative closely. It's not because of the faithfulness, the morality of this family.
Yeah. Yeah, and just practically, you know, like as a pastor, I love to preach on texts like these because I know that so many people in the church, they really wonder if God can use them or will use them because of their failures, because of their repeated failures even. Not just, you know, prior to when they embraced Christ by faith, but even walking with the Lord for many years and struggling with the same things and wondering, man, with all the drama in my family and in my life even, how is God going to work in and through this?
Exactly.
And yet what we see here is the clear hand of God at work in the midst of the kinds of circumstances that we think would never bring about redemption or salvation.
Yeah.
God is right there in the center of all of it.
When her fourth son is born, she simply names him Judah, saying, "This time I will praise the Lord." Do you think that's basically her way of saying, "This time I'm going to focus on God because I've got nothing nice to say about my husband"?
Yeah. Hopefully there was some progress there. It wasn't all like, this is lame, this is horrible, this is sad. You know, by the time she got to Judah, it was, okay, I'm just going to praise the Lord.
Yeah. So. Now, at the opening of Genesis 30, we're told that when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." There's some of that impatience that we've been talking about. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that I may have children through her." What do you think of when you read this part of the narrative, Adriel?
It really reminds me of, you know, the situation with Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah.
You have this sort of same sort of thing again, the temptation that we have to try and bring about the promises of God in our own strength. And I think that there's a broader application here when we think about the Christian life and even the work of the church in the world today. God does not build his kingdom through our strength, but by the grace of his Spirit. And I think there's a temptation for us, you know, when things aren't going the way that we want them to go, to feel like we need to manufacture something, we need to make something happen. And that's precisely what we see here. It's what we see throughout Genesis. As I said, we saw it with Abraham and his wife. Now we're seeing it again with Rachel.
It's interesting that you talk about the idea of kingdom building. There's so many people that talk today about kingdom building. We're building the kingdom, this and that. But if you look at the language of Scripture, it's a kingdom that we're receiving. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's just a gift that's to be received. And when you look at this story and the one that preceded it with Abraham and Sarah, here we see that an echo of that same thing, don't we? They're going to manufacture this on their own.
Yeah, and over again, you know, this is a theme in Scripture. God doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. You know, Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. You know, "Not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And you brought up the idea of the fact that we're receiving a kingdom, not building it, and how we see that all over the place. Like you mentioned Luke's gospel, it's something that God is gifting to us through the means that he has ordained. It's not something that we are forcing or could force because it's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And God uses sinners. He delights to use sinners, as we see here throughout the book of Genesis. But he doesn't need us. It's not like the pressure is on me to make this happen. And it seems to me like that's the sort of feeling you have here with Rachel. Give me children or I'd like this has to happen.
Yeah.
And part of that could be, again, that promise that we heard about that's being traced throughout the book of Genesis, this strong sense of We need offspring. This is how the promise of God is going to be accomplished. And yet it's not something that they can bring about in their own strength.
The analogy that Paul uses in Galatians 4 is that Sarah and Hagar kind of represent the covenant of works versus a covenant of grace. Those are two different sort of ways of accessing God or receiving the promise. One is a gift and the other is it's a paycheck.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it has a profound effect on the Christian life. I know for me as a pastor, when we first started planting our church some 7 years ago, really feeling the pressure of, hey, we need to make this thing work. You know, like this is a brand new church plant. Like we have to do everything that we can to get it up and running, that kind of a thing. And oftentimes that was the burden. I mean, there were moments that, weren't the best there because I think it was the wrong perspective. We are called as Christians just to be faithful to the Lord.
Yeah.
And as we're pursuing the Lord, as we're being faithful to the Lord, to the things that he's called us to, he's doing the work. Jesus is building the house. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. There's freedom here. There's rest to just say, look, God, I'm going to trust you with the results. And it's easy to say that, right? But most of the time, we're very much like Rachel or very much like Abraham
right.
and Sarah. We don't like God's timetable. We want to bring this about now. I want to see fruit now. And God is a lot more patient than we are.
Yeah, I'm reminded of Charles Finney's line that...
Your favorite theologian you told me?
No.
Oh, okay.
No.
That was different.
He says he's the revivalist theologian and very Pelagian. And he says, a revival is not a supernatural gift. It's the application of the right use of means. And he says, what we need are excitements sufficient to induce conversion. And that spirit, is still very present in a lot of contemporary churches. If we have the right altar call with the right music, then we'll manipulate it. And that's the same kind of problem, isn't it? We're going to do this.
Yeah, absolutely. And at the end of the day, you might actually be able to put on a pretty good show and attract a crowd. But the question is, are you making disciples? Are we making disciples as we're called to in the church? Is that happening? And that happens through, the faithful preaching of God's word, through the community of the church that God himself is building, coming together. And so it looks really flashy. It's exciting. And I think that's why it's attractive to us.
Yeah.
It's what we want. It's the sort of quick fix, immediate, instant gratification. But at the end of the day, the real question is God working here? He's the one who's building his church. And that might look differently than us doing it. In fact, it will. And the result will be different. The feel along the way will be different. You're not going to be burdened down and exhausted by trying to figure out what the next big thing is. You're just saying, Lord, help me to be faithful to you. And I'm going to trust that you're going to accomplish what you said you would accomplish, Jesus. When you were talking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, you said, I'm going to build my church. And so, man, it's just such a wonderful place to be as a pastor. But I know for all believers to be able to know that and to rest in that.
In his Genesis commentary, Gordon Wenham notes that both Rachel and Leah are wrestling with unfulfilled desire as each craves what the other has. Leah is longing for Jacob's love, and Rachel is desperate for children. And so when Bilhah gave birth to her first son, Rachel says, God has judged me and has given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Now, some translators render this, God has vindicated me rather than God has judged me, which is, if you think about it, similar to the way we talk about justification, being vindicated in a court of law. But what do you think, Adriel? Was Rachel actually justified in this particular act when she gave her servant Bilhah to her husband Jacob? Was she justified in doing that?
Yeah. Well, certainly, you think about the similar situation with, again, Abraham and Sarah.
Just look at the life of your grandparents.
Yeah, exactly. It's like, hey, you should have learned from this. So, what we see here is that sort of striving, that sort of wrestling that we've been talking about.
She thinks she's vindicated by looking at the practical results, rather than considering the actual words of the promise or what had happened earlier in just their family history, And what's really odd about this, though, Adriel, is when you look at that story relating to Sarah and Hagar, the result of that union was Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
But Ishmael, along with his mother, were excluded from the covenant. And yet here this is happening, and we see the same drama as part of the narrative of the 12 tribes. So what's the lesson we're meant to draw from this?
That's a great question, Shane. No, I'm just joking. I think one lesson, very clear, and we've already sort of been alluding to this, you are not going to be able to bring about the promise of God in your own strength. You can't do it. You can receive that kingdom that's been promised to you, but it's not something that you're going to be able to bring about by striving, by struggling with God, that kind of thing. Boy, just think about what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You have this call to rest in Christ, the one who's accomplished salvation and is giving us a kingdom. I think that's the big lesson. We can't, you can't build the kingdom of God or bring about the promise of God in your own strength.
Yeah, and there's this very clear realization that, as you said earlier, the patriarchs and all their family members are presented warts and all, and you see that on their own strength, they don't merit this. Anything that they get, it's a gift that comes by means of the promise. You know, and when Bilhah gives birth a second time, Rachel says, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. I think that language is so interesting. This is why she calls the second son Naphtali. It's interesting, isn't it, Adriel, that Rachel characterizes her relationship with Leah as a kind of wrestling. It's the very thing that characterized Jacob in his relationship with Esau. Those twins were wrestling even back in the womb. And in his struggle with Esau, Jacob actually prevails, albeit by means of deception and trickery. So when you study these parallels, it seems clear, doesn't it, that Rachel, who is described as wrestling both with God and her sister, because she says actually with mighty wrestlings, that word mighty is in Hebrew, is actually Elohim. So some translations have it as I've wrestled with God and my sister. But she's only prevailing by a kind of cheating, if you look at the parallels.
Yeah, you know, it shows that there can be a sort of false success, right?
Yeah.
Like we're striving, we're wrestling. The intended result is it's coming. But is this really the way in which God is going to bring about his promise? Is this really the way in which God is going to advance his kingdom? You do see that there can be this sort of artificial way. And maybe from the outside, it looks like this is really the way in which the promise of God is going to be advanced. And God just sort of sets that aside. Like the situation with Ishmael as well. And typically, a lot of times, it can lead to more hurt than anything else, sadly. But that's precisely what it seems like is happening here. She's prevailed over her sister. You know, she's having her own kids now.
Through Bilhah.
But it's not through the work of the Lord, it seems.
Right. Yeah. Now, in verses 14 through 15, we read something else that's interesting here. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And then Rachel says, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. I don't know about you, Adriel, but I was always terribly confused by this part of the story until I recently discovered that in the ancient Near East, mandrakes were believed to be a cure for infertility. And so if you think about that, that this is what Rachel desires, she's not happy, actually, with the two surrogate sons that Bilhah has had for her. She still wants children of her own, but she's tired of waiting for God to act and is now trying to make it happen through this supposed fertility potion.
Well, and it's further confirmation of what we've already said. It's her trying to bring about the promise in her own strength.
Exactly.
You know, it's like, where is she putting her trust right here in this story? She thinks, I get a hold of these mandrakes and that's going to cure my issue. And what ends up happening is Leah gets pregnant again. And
a couple more times.
Yeah. And she's got the mandrakes, but they're not helping. It's a sort of superstition, you know.
Which is probably, you know, the Genesis narrative way of telling us the world may believe that mandrakes are powerful, but they don't really work.
Yeah. Well, Genesis does that a number of times. You know, like I said, I'm in the earlier chapters of Genesis right now. But when you think about the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, you know, a lot of commentators will note that the normal Hebrew words for sun and moon aren't used there. And part of the reason why a lot of people think that's the case is because they were often associated with idolatry. And so you just have the language of, you know, the greater light and the lesser light. The sun and the moon, you know, they're not gods to be worshipped. They're like lamps. And then it says, and God also made the stars. And right there, you know, the stars in the ancient Near East in that day and age, people believed that the stars controlled your destiny. I mean, you would worship them. You think about the astrology of that world. And God says, oh, yeah, the stars up there, the lamps that I've put up there for your good, not for you to worship, but for your good. It was sort of this way of critiquing the superstitious beliefs of the world around them. And that's what we have again here with these mandrakes.
Yeah. So reflecting on this entire story, Gordon Wenham says, it is into this most bitterly divided family that the forefathers of the 12 tribes were born. Fathered by a lying trickster and mothered by sharp-tongued shrews, The patriarchs grew up to be less than perfect themselves, yet through them, the promises to Abraham took a great step toward their fulfillment, showing that it is divine grace, not human merit, that gives mankind hope for salvation. It's a good way to put it, isn't it?
Oh, wonderful. Yeah. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the fact that it isn't by works done in righteousness, but according to God's mercy. It's what we see here in this story.
Throughout all the Bible, really. I mean, no matter what character comes on the scene, the one you have the highest hopes for, someone like David, who is a man after God's own heart, and yet he falls so terribly. Basically, all the characters before you get to Christ are like the black velvet upon which the diamond is set. So it's just there aren't any distractions. You just see the clear purity of the gospel of Christ and his perfect righteousness and the graciousness of the gift that he gives us.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's remarkable, you know, like God doesn't need to use any of us. We don't deserve to be used. Certainly nobody in the Genesis narrative, you know. And yet God delights to use sinners in bringing about the promised seed. And I mean, that really is a remarkable thing when we think about it. It's not God just sort of bringing in somebody from the outside. It's God using these sinful people to accomplish his promise against all odds so that he gets all the glory.
Yeah. In verses 19 and 20 of Genesis 30, Leah gives birth to two more children, Zebulun and Dinah, their only daughter. And then in verse 22, we're told that, quote, God remembered Rachel. Adriel, why do you think these words are significant?
Yeah, you know, throughout the book of Genesis, this idea of God remembering is very prominent. We see it for the first time in chapter 8, verse 1, where we read that God remembered Noah.
Yeah, it's the very center of the Noah story.
Yeah,
actually.
I mean, it's pretty wild. And then in the very next chapter, it talks about God remembering his covenant, Genesis chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And then God remembering Abraham in Genesis 19, verse 29. And then here.
Yeah, in that case, it was the midst of the chaos of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, so God's faithfulness to his people. And then also here in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, remembering Rachel. And so you see this language throughout the book of Genesis. And then you see it picked up again in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, where God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the context of the Hebrews crying out to the Lord in the midst of their slavery. And so this language of remembering, it's showing us God's special care for his people, that he takes note of them. But it's also oftentimes associated with this idea of promise and covenant, especially in the story with Noah and with Abraham as well. These promises that God doesn't forget. It's God being faithful to his covenant promises, looking upon his people with favor.
Yeah. And in this context here with Jacob, this is what we've been waiting for all along, because he desired to marry Rachel. It's his first love, but then he was tricked into marrying Leah. He's having kids with her. He's having children through Rachel's servant. He's having children through Leah's servant. And now, finally, God remembers Rachel. Mm-hmm. So here, there's something about this coming child that is going to be born from the womb of Rachel that is significant. And it's almost the way Genesis is structured. You know, you have these hints of the same kind of language. God remembers Noah in the midst of chaos. God remembered Abraham. But now, I mean, we have 20 chapters to go, and it's going to focus on the character who comes from the fruit of Rachel's womb, mm-hmm. namely Joseph. I mean, Joseph is the one born to Jacob and Rachel, and he is the one who's significant in the story, isn't he?
Yeah, he is. And you know, it's funny, we've been talking about that word and its significance, the word remembered. But you get to the narrative section focusing on Joseph towards the latter part of the book of Genesis and the prominence that he has at the end of the book of Genesis. What's interesting about him is in a couple of places of Genesis chapter 40, it says that he was the one who wasn't remembered. Remember when he was in the jail cell, wanting to be remembered, right. But they kept forgetting about him. You know, so it's sort of this promised seed who isn't remembered, who is the one who is trapped in the cell, you know, in darkness, if you will.
Just like Rachel is not being remembered, she's forgotten, everyone else is having children, but in God's good time, he remembers. Mm-hmm. In the same way, Joseph himself is being forgotten about, thrown in a pit, left for dead, but then God remembers and he's eventually lifted to the right hand of all power.
Mm-hmm.
So Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary, says this about, you know, summarizing the whole scene. The stress of the entire Genesis narrative is the movement from barrenness to conception and birth. That movement is accomplished by no human action. It comes by the faithful, inexplicable remembering and hearing of Yahweh. For bereft Israel, God's remembering is the only source of hope. It is the ground later on for the hope of exiles. Other than the faithful memory of God, there is no reason to expect an heir or a future. But he remembers. It's the same remembering that turned the flood for Noah. That remembering is the heart of the gospel. It will not be explained. It can only be affirmed, celebrated, and relied upon. That's how it is with Rachel. New life is God's gift. I love that insight to the text, because if you think about Jesus' language all throughout the gospel, he's always talking about new life. I am the bread of life. This is the living water. But those allusions pointed back to the Exodus, where it was only bread that sustained us temporally, but he gives the water of eternal life. He is the source of eternal life. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever believes in me, has eternal life. So all those signs of the past were kind of types pointing to what was the true reality, Jesus himself.
Yeah, and I think that that's something that is really clear in the text. You know, another thing, just practically speaking, is you see these periods of this sense of God having abandoned me. You know, like, where is the promise, Lord? Whether that was for Rachel, who for a long time was trying to make it happen in her own strength, and it wasn't happening until the Lord remembered. Or we just mentioned Joseph, for example, as well, who is forgotten for so many years, forgotten by his own family. And then God raises him up to this position of prominence. But we have this tension in our own lives as well. This is why you have the Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist is crying out to the Lord and saying, okay, God, where are your promises? Where's that steadfast love that you promised to your servant David? It doesn't seem like I'm seeing it right now.
Not in the midst of my circumstances, yeah.
And so there's this tension that the people of God experience, that we experience, and the danger in the midst of that tension is to try and manufacture the promise of God in our own strength, instead of lamenting and trusting. And I think that's one of the things that we're seeing here.
Yep.
And the good news, I mean, this is really wonderful. It's not like, you know, they were handling it the wrong way, and so God said, I'm not even going to bring about the promise anymore. You guys are so messed up.
Exactly.
They failed to trust in the promise over and over again. And frankly, we do all the time too. We try to bring it about in our own strength. And yet the Lord doesn't abandon us. He still came through for Rachel, for Joseph, for Abraham. And frankly, that's encouraging to me.
Yeah, it's the gospel in Genesis. So in light of the way that Joseph's birth is presented here in Genesis 30, along with the fact that he ends up being the main focus of, you know, Genesis for the next 20 chapters, do you think it's possible, Adriel, that some of the early readers of Genesis might have thought of him as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise? You know, he's the one, maybe, who was the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the land were blessed.
Yeah, definitely a type. And I think that that was and had to be such a big question in the minds of so many faithful Israelites, so many faithful Hebrews. I think even back at the beginning of Genesis, you know, with Cain and Abel, you know, I think that question is in the minds of Adam and Eve. You know, is this the seed of the woman? Is he the one? And God says, it's going to take a little bit longer than you think. But it certainly does make sense that they might think of it in that way, especially in light of the language that we see there, you know, the Lord remembering Rachel and then bringing about this in the same way that he did for Abraham and Sarah.
Ultimately, as Christians, you know, we believe that Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, which Paul makes clear, as you were pointing out in Galatians 3. But do you think it's possible to see Joseph as a kind of first level fulfillment of the promise that just hints at greater realities? In other words, wait, you ain't seen nothing yet, just the tip of the iceberg.
Yeah, and you sometimes see that with promises or with biblical prophecy even. You have this sort of first level fulfillment, and then you have the greater reality that we ultimately know is, as you said, Jesus. And so I think one of the things that this does when we're able to make these typological lines from Joseph to Jesus is it helps us to realize what Jesus meant when he said that all the scriptures were about him. All scripture is leading us by the hand through these narratives, through the promises, through the types and shadows that we see of the old covenant. The Bible is leading us by the hand to Jesus, the Messiah. And I think it's one of those things that confirms the fact that this truly is the Word of God.
Right. You know, when you look at the Joseph story, you see this one who was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into the pit, left for dead. They told the father he was dead, but they ended up selling him into slavery. He is, you said, is, you know, struggling in prison for years. And ultimately, this one who was betrayed by his brothers ended up at the right hand of all power in the land and is the cause of a great redemption. And the interesting thing is the way Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. You know, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But that's the same kind of language you find Peter using in Acts chapter 2 when he's telling the story about Jesus, who was betrayed by his kinsmen and the source of redemption. He says in Acts 2, verse 22, fellow Israelites, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Yet God raised him from the dead, and of which we are all witnesses, and he has been exalted to God's right hand. That betrayal itself was something they truly meant for evil, and yet God meant it for good, for all of our good, because he's the promised seed in whom all the world is blessed.
You know, as you were going through all of those similarities, Shane, it just seems like the lines of analogy are endless.
Yeah.
And it paints such a beautiful picture for us. And I'm also reminded of the fact, you know, you went to Acts 2 and even Acts chapter 4 with that prayer, you know, given by the apostles about the crucifixion of Christ, you know, where they're able to say, look, what happened to Jesus was what the predetermined plan of God had always, you know, this was always the will of the Lord, if you will, in terms of what God had predestined to take place. And yet it happened at the hands of sinful men who betrayed Jesus and crucified him. And I think that's another important thing for us to grasp when we're in that sort of in-between time where we're really struggling and we feel like the promises of God are distant from us.
Yeah.
And we feel alone. And what we can do is we can go to the God, to Jesus, who is the greater Joseph, who experienced that devastation, that suffering, who can sympathize with us in our weakness. And so that's the comfort that we have in those moments. And I think that's at least something that we can draw out from these verses as well is, yes, Joseph experienced this great suffering and was later exalted, but it's a picture of what Christ endured for us so that he could sympathize with us in our weakness. And ultimately, not just sympathize with us, but redeem us through his resurrection from the dead.
One of the things, Adriel, that I find really interesting is that Jesus' line doesn't go through Joseph, but through Judah. I mean, think about that. Judah was the fourth son of Leah, the unloved Leah. I mean, that which Laban did with sinful intent as he tricked Jacob into marrying his oldest daughter first, God actually meant for our good.
Yeah, and it's another just beautiful illustration of how God loves the broken and destitute.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like throughout the narrative, you know, she's longing for the love of her husband. It really is quite heartbreaking. I mean, you mentioned earlier, you know, she basically has to pay for time with her husband, you know, with the mandrakes. And it's really sad. And yet the Lord saw her and was with her and blessed her in this immense way. And I just think it's this wonderful picture of how God takes note of the suffering and their pain and their hurt, how God loves the quote unquote unlovely.
Yeah. She who was unloved shall become the beloved, I think is a line from one of the prophets. I mean, that's the story of Leah. She was unloved. And yet through that union comes Judah. Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. She's part of the story. The sad story that has a happy ending. It's this trajectory that goes from curse and despair and suffering to redemption.
Yeah. And she probably had no expectation or full understanding of any of this, which is really, I mean, kind of a cool takeaway. I mean, you don't know how God will use the painful points in your life. It doesn't make them okay or right or good at all.
But God uses all things for good.
That's right. Yeah. Romans 8. We can go to the Lord with the hope of Romans 8, like you just said, that God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And in the context of Romans 8, I mean, it's pretty rough stuff. It's, you know, famine, peril, nakedness, sword, that kind of a thing. It's the kind of stuff that we see throughout the Genesis narrative. And yet God is causing all things to work together for our good and his glory.
You know, Adriel, in some ways, I think this story about the birth narrative of Jacob's children is emblematic of Israel's entire history. The nation itself was found to be spiritually barren over millennia. And that's not merely Israel's story. That's our story as well.
Mm-hmm.
We've all tasted of the forbidden fruit. We're all naturally curved in on ourselves, which is why Jesus says you have to be born anew. because we're barren. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And our nature, this curved in nature, results in sibling rivalries, discord, hatred, division, all the stuff you see here with all the leaders of the 12 tribes and with Jacob's spouses. By nature, we're estranged from God. We're unable to make our way back to paradise. But there's another message that's announced in these pages. In the fullness of time, God remembers the promise that he made to the patriarchs. And this is what Mary says after the Annunciation, as Luke records. God, she says, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. That's the very beginning of the promise.
Yeah.
It's about to be fulfilled.
And when you trace this promise from the book of Genesis to the Gospels to the very end of the Bible, boy, can't we just say our God is faithful?
Mm.
He's trustworthy. It may not be in our timeline, but you just can't escape that reality, even there with what Mary said. God remembered and God was faithful to his people. He didn't forget what he had said. And our failures, the sins of his people, the barrenness, didn't keep God from using them or working in and through them
right,
to accomplish his purposes. And that is a huge comfort.
Folks, as we've seen once again in our survey of the book of Genesis, Israel is not the gospel. She's just one nation among many whom God chose to be the recipient of his gracious promises, even in the midst of all her striving and deceitful schemes. No, she's not the hero of her own story. She's just a jar of clay. The promised seed of Abraham, the offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He's the true hero of all the scriptures. He's the one whom God has exalted, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, you've been hearing from Adriel Sanchez on this broadcast, and you can listen to him every weekday on Core Christianity, which you can find more about at corechristianity.com. It's great to hear from you, Adriel, and thanks so much for being my guest today on the White Horse Inn.
Thanks for having me, Shane.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.